Psalm 138 with the superscription of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty or the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Amen. So the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking a lot about the future. January, you think a lot about like your New Year's resolutions and what you want the year to look like. And just personally, like a lot of things have been going on. This is something like stupid, but like to me, like personally, jokingly, like horrific. I was sitting on the couch the other day, and then Jen sat down, and then she looked at my head, and then she said, "I think your hair is thinning." And I'm like Samson. I'm like 90% hair, so I was like, "Oh shoot, this is not good." And then I went online. I typed like frou frou shampoo, like hair thickening. And this morning I got a haircut, and mid haircut I stopped the lady, this like older Asian lady, Wendy. I said, "Wendy, can you stop?" And then I was like, "Wendy, am I going bald?" And then she, was like, no, you're fine. And I was like, okay. And then, like, a minute later, she's like, "Besides, there's nothing you can do about it anyway." And I was like, "What?" So now I'm like, wait a minute, what's going on? So I've been thinking about the future of my hair. but on a less, like, joking note, like, we're all, like, constantly, like, thinking about it because this stage of life, as we think about our parents and what they're going through and estate planning and power of attorney, all so on and so forth. We think about our kids, who we want them to be growing up into. And then when you think on, like, the macro level, like, what a crazy time we're living in. Like, climate change is going berserk. People predict in the next 20 years, potentially, unless something changes, the world temperature will rise 3 degrees Celsius, which is sort of this cutoff where if that happens, then more kind of catastrophic events will happen. Recently, the leaders of OpenAI and Anthropic were talking about agentic AI, which is the next kind of precipice for where AI is headed, and then saying basically, within 2 to 3 years, this type of AI will probably be able to do a lot of human jobs better than human beings can do them themselves. These are already showing up with mid-level coding, with healthcare, with customer service, so on and so forth. And so when you think about the future, it's this very like uncertain kind of like amorphous thing. And we're probably used to thinking about it for ourselves. But this last week, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about the church. Like, where's our church going to be at the end of the year? Where are we going to be in 5 years? What is the world that we're leaving to our children in terms of the spiritual inheritance that we're hoping that they have? And how can we prepare ourselves for this? And intuitively, we know that the answer is prayer. We have to pray. We have to be a people who pray. And Psalm 138, what it does is it kind of spools out some of the reasons for that. And as we look at some of those reasons, I think we'll be encouraged to be like, okay, this is why I ought to pray. But in the world that we're living in, there's almost like this conspiracy against prayer. It's so difficult to pray because, for one, we live in this information age. In the 1940s, it was the nuclear age. In the 1960s, it was a space age. And since the 1970s, we've been in the age of information. The most valuable thing we have is information, conveying that information from one place to another. And now we have AI, which I'm not a Terminator 2, like the world's going to fall apart kind of thing. But it's taking that information and then basically analyzing it to create all new kinds of solutions and things like that. And we're in an information age, which means the question that when I ask sixth graders, like, what's your problem with prayer, is always, well, if God already knows the information that I'm going to give him, what's the purpose of praying? And it's a valid question, but it shows we're conditioned by the things that we're going through. Not only that, we're conditioned to focus on the present. So I just saw this happen like 10 seconds ago, but this last week, Jen and I were hanging out with Otis. And, he hates to go to bed. So Jen read him like 10 books. And she was like, I know, I love going to bed. I don't understand it. It's some kind of like, it's, I guess, evidence of sin. I don't know what it is. But Jen read him like 10 books in our bedroom. And then I come in with his toothbrush and he knows what that means. And he goes, bye, daddy, bye. And then he was like, go to your room. I was like, where's my room? And then he pointed at the kitchen. He goes, the kitchen is your room. I was like, what? And then, you know, like, he's like all over Jen, like, oh, I love mommy. Bye, daddy, bye. See you later. See you later. And then Jen is like, how about if daddy reads you a book? And he goes, okay. And then he comes over. He forgot Jen. He forgot the 10 books. He forgot about bedtime. That boy has no conception of the future. He is present oriented. When I researched it a little bit, I think 4 is the age where they really can start like future planning. But we also are kind of like that. Well, meaning like they can do like, whatever, you know what I'm saying. So, but my point is we're all 3 when it comes to this kind of thing. We are so focused on the present. And Pastor Reggie just kind of described from his own life what's that like. And for our normal life, we know what that's like. You wake up early. You either can like get yourself ready or get the kids ready or get the lunch ready or maybe do the gym or like do a little book. Then you got to get the kids up. Then you got to get them fed. Then you got to get them dressed and you got to get them to school. You pick them up from school. You take them to after school. You get home. You make dinner. You feed them dinner, which takes an hour and a half for some reason. And then you clean up the dishes. Then you have to do their homework. Then you wash them and then you put them to bed. And then you have 30 minutes to do whatever you like. And the options are you can doom scroll on your phone. You can be on Netflix, you can pick up a book, or you can do the work that you didn't actually get to do at work because you were doing other stuff for your kids. And you're focused on the present. And in this psalm, David mentions that. He talks in verse 7, I am in the midst of trouble. And when you're in trouble, you're kind of like drowning all the time, and you can't get to a vantage point where you can look into the distance and say, gosh, what am I going to do big picture-wise about my life? So there's this conspiracy against thinking about the future and even thinking about prayer. And it's very difficult to use that 30-minute chunk that you have to say, I'm going to pray during this time. But not only is it the world that we're living in that is structured against it, but there are also other gods that are constantly vying for our attention. And David also mentions this. In verse 1, it says, before the gods, I sing your praise. It's unclear whether David actually wrote the psalm, but we're encouraged to imagine as if he did and put ourselves in his shoes. And if you're David at this time, probably just becoming king, the number one option for you in terms of God is a god named Dagon. And he was a god from the Philistines. And when you look him up and kind of figure out what he was about, he was known as the father of the gods. And when you look at all the inscriptions that were to him, everybody was praying to him for an abundance of harvest. May there be a great harvest. May there be a great harvest. But he was more than just the god of grain or the god of fertility. He was the god of prosperity overall. And the third thing that he was known for was he was the god who gave royal power to new kings. And if you're David and you just become king, what better god is there than that? You have a family-oriented god. You have a god who's able to provide you prosperity. You have a god who's able to provide you power. And if you're a king, not only power, but royal power. And my guess is if this God was available to many of us, or at least many of the people who are alive today, we would take it. I want a God who helps me with my family. I want a God who makes me rich. I want a God who gives me power. But for some reason, David looked at the landscape and says, I reject this God. I reject all these other gods. And instead, I choose Yahweh. So why would he do that? The primary reason comes in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty or the proud he knows from afar. The reason David chooses to worship Yahweh over Dagon is because of this key truth. He knows that God has a preference for those who are low. The book of Psalms is an amazing book. It's 150 prayers that have been gathered together. And when you try to figure out when that happened, most likely it happened after Israel had been taken over by Babylon and after the temple had been destroyed. Now, if you're a religion where temple worship is at the center and your temple is destroyed, all of a sudden you're left with this major conundrum. How do we, a sinful people, approach a holy God when there's no longer a temple, when there's no longer any sacrifice that's available? We cannot slaughter any animals in a holy place any longer. How do we now bridge this incredible gap? And the book of Psalms gives a transformative answer. In Psalm 141:2, it says, "Let my prayer rise as incense and the lifting of the hands as the evening sacrifice." And what happened was, when the temple infrastructure was removed, all of a sudden God said, "Fine, I don't need any sacrifice anymore. Just pray." And then David understood, wow, God does not care about the things that we bring him. God just wants to hear our requests. And this is the way that it functions in some places, but not all places, not especially in this world. I can't go into like any shop I want and be like, "I request this jacket because it will look fantastic on me." Okay, that sounds good. You can have it. Are you humble? Yes, I'm humble. Okay, then you can have it. But it does work in some situations, like with our family. Like, you know, Arla will request all kinds of things. And she's never like, "Father, I request your compliance in helping me with my homework. And as a sign of goodwill, I sacrifice my Barbies 1, 2, and 3. And then I go, "Well, I know those are not the most precious ones, so I reject your sacrifice and I'll do this." All she has to do is ask, and I'll be happy to do it. And David knows this. Throughout his life, he was the youngest, born out of 7, and God chose him. He was on the run from Saul, and God chose him. He was on the run from his son Absalom, and God chose him. Throughout his life, he basically had been bankrupted in terms of his family, in terms of his resources, multiple times. And David was able to say, "God has regard for the lowly, and that is the reason that I choose him." So not only is Psalm 138 saying our God is different, he's saying you can come to him not just with nothing in your hands, but he kind of especially desires it when you come with absolutely nothing in your hands. So God has a preference for the lowly. But when we think about the answer or the reason why we should pray, this psalm starts unfolding some incredible things for us. One of the reasons that we pray is prayer transports us into the future. Prayer allows us to go into a future place. When you check verses 4 and 8, you see that all the verb tenses are future. David talks about how the kings of the earth will praise your name and how God shall fulfill his promises to us. And he was correct about this. The first Christian kingdom was the kingdom of Aksum in Ethiopia. And in the 3rd century, they converted. In the 4th century, Constantine converted and the entire Roman Empire came over to Christianity. Since then, until 1453, when the Ottoman Empire fell, every single Byzantine emperor except for one, Julian the Apostate, was Christian. The barbarian kings who took over Western Rome turned into kings of France, Spain, England, so on and so forth. And all of them were Christian kings. So when David is praying, he's able to see into the future and see the kings of the earth shall worship God. But the most impressive future-oriented thing he says is something that Brother Peter mentioned in one of his prayers. It's in verse 2. In verse 2, David says, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness." The odd thing about this verse is David's number one desire while he was alive was to build God a temple. He said, "God, I want to build you a temple more than anything." But God said, "Because of the way that you have become king, because your hands are filled with blood, because you're a man of war, you cannot." So what is he talking about? This building doesn't exist. He wasn't allowed to build it. Only his son built it after David had died. What is David praying to? What is he seeing? When he sits down and he prays, he is looking into the future. He is praying towards a future building, a building that one day will exist. When I was like, I don't know, a teenager, like Nirvana was like very popular. And that was probably like around 7th grade. And starting in like 8th grade was when I started to care about my clothes and like what I wore. And so I made my mom buy me all these like flannel shirts that I would purposely rip. And then I'd get jeans and like rub rocks on them to like get holes in them. There's this one thing that my dad had, which was like this suede leather jacket. And it's like way too big for me. And like it looked ridiculous on me. But I was like, "Dad, I want that jacket." Right? And every now and again, he would like let me wear it to church. And I'm like swimming in this leather jacket. And this is not how actually, you know, things ended up playing out. But the feeling of it was, this is not your jacket yet, but you can wear it right now. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is you get to wear God's jacket. Prayer is you know what the future is and you get to wear it as you pray. So how is the world going to shake out in terms of climate? How is it going to shake out in terms of AI? I have no idea. But the big thing we know, God will reconcile his people to himself. He will wipe away every tear. He will wash us clean from all sin. He will get rid of death and disease and sickness. He will get rid of the sea so that it is made out of glass and there's no more chaos, there's no more flooding in basements, there's no more craziness that happens. So what does this mean for when we pray? When you pray, you're not simply going into a place and saying, God, I'm desperate, can you help me? But you get your mind to a place and you say, God, I know that you promise that this is what the future is going to be like, and I will, by my prayer, grab a hold of it and drag it into the present and demand and ask humbly that you make that a reality now. And so if you will reconcile people to yourselves and to one another in the future, then I pray for this couple who is struggling that you would do it now. When you make people well and raise people from the dead in the future, I'm praying for this sick person right now that you would bring that power to bear right now. When you will come and you will be our God and we will be your people and we will no longer want, and I'm praying for this person who is in need, I am reaching into the future in prayer, dragging it into the present and asking humbly, God, provide for this person now. Prayer is not just about the transfer of information. It's traveling into a future that God has ensured by the death of his son and the promised inheritance of the Holy Spirit, so that we can grab a hold of it and say, God, because I know you will always keep your promise, do it right now. So prayer transports us into the future. But the other thing that happens is prayer is not just about the future, but it's about the present. In verse 3, he says, on the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. When I was like 16, my dad, well, this is like crazy. This is the benefits of like growing up in like a farm town in the suburbs or whatever. Like my dad would like work late into the night and then he would drive us to church and then he'd be like super tired. And so I was like 13, but he's like, Fred, I'm tired. Can you drive? And I was like, oh, okay. So I would drive on these backcountry roads with my sisters in the car. My dad would be like passed out. And we did not like pass by a single person for like 30 minutes. And then he'd wake up and go, okay, I'll drive, right? But it was important to him when I learned how to really drive that I learned how to drive stick. So my first car was a manual transmission, you know, where you hit the clutch and you do this, this, and that. And for the first 10 years of my life, as a driver, that's exactly what I did. So fast forward now, like this is way too inconvenient for the city. Like you're always and stuff like that. So I have someone close to me. I don't know if they'll ever listen to this message, so I won't say exactly who it is, but it's clear they're going through a midlife crisis. So they're going through a midlife crisis and they bought themselves an old sports car, right? And they bought themselves an old sports car that's a manual transmission, but this person has never driven stick before in their life. And so they're like, and a couple like weeks ago, I got to drive this person's car and I haven't driven stick in like 15 or 20 years, but I was able to do it with ease. Right? And why did that happen? Because I spent the first 10 years of my life as a driver doing that. Now, I did not know that this was the case, and only in hindsight does it appear that this is the case. In your 20s, the most widely available asset that we all have is our time. We don't have kids, we're not married, or if we are, we're like newly married, and it's like fun and great, and like we're like, yeah, I got time. And this is why when you look at the pre-professional world, they crush people in their 20s. Residents have to stay up. People who are in investment banking have to work 80-hour weeks. If you're in a law firm, you got to work crazy hours. Any industry that you're in, if you hire a 20-year-old, what you're basically saying is you're going to work a lot and you're not going to have any all-nighters. Or you're going to pull a lot of all-nighters. And the reason I bring this up was in my 20s, I served at a lot of churches. And what did I do with that extra time, with that excess of time? I prayed. We had a morning prayer like 3-4 times a week. So we'd go at 6, pray from 6 to 7. We had Wednesday evening prayer where we prayed from 9 until 2 in the morning. We had Friday large group prayer, and we prayed at large group. We went to Saturday leaders meeting where the leaders prayed, and then we prayed for all the people in our small groups. Then we had Sunday service, and that was our worship team, so you had to get there early to pray, and then you had to set up, and then after you set up, you had to pray. So where did I spend all of my all-nighters and all of my extra time? I spent it on prayer. And I'll admit, I've had this thought, and it has not blossomed into regret, but I had this thought, which is like, man, if I had invested that time into something else, I'd be much farther ahead in my career than I am now. And I look around at the peers in my professional field, and I go, everybody is basically like 5 years younger than I am. And so it's not regret, but I just note it. And I say, wow, I spent all that time in prayer. But what does that mean for me? Prayer is like driving stick in that every time you do it, it does something to your soul. In verse 3, it says, you have strengthened my soul. And so what happened in my 20s? Every time I prayed, God carved out this pathway in my heart. If I was praying through joy, there's a pathway through joy. If I'm praying through fear, there's a pathway through fear. If I'm praying through anger, there's a pathway through anger. And after praying and crying and praying and crying, at the end of that process, he drops a word there. And so the next time I experience joy, the next time I experience anger, the next time I experience anxiety, I walk down a pathway that's been cleared, and I find a word there, and I can pray. Now, is my prayer life what it was in my 20s? Absolutely not. But there have been so many times where I cried out, God, help me, help me, that it's like, it's in there, and anytime I need God's help because of what I did in my 20s. Like, there's this like path that's carved out, and there's a word there, which is why I love it when Peter leads worship. I know he knows the notes are too high for us, but he's like, do it! Sing! Get there! Because when you cry out, you go, God, help me! Like, something happens in your heart, and you go, oh, there's something here. And do you want God to answer your prayer? Of course, I want God to answer my prayer. But on a certain level, it doesn't matter. When you cry out and he carves like a path in your heart, that is with you for the rest of your life. You will always have that. And I guess what I'm saying is, how is our church going to be prepared for the future? You have to pray. We have to pray. And we have to like find time to pray. And my encouragement is, I think God is very just and God is very merciful. Do we have like hours to pray from 9 until 2 in the morning? No. We got like maybe 10 or 15 minutes. But don't forget, we got 10 or 15 minutes and we're carrying our spouse, we're carrying three kids, we're just carrying a job. That 15, 30 minutes really is like 25 hours or whatever it is. So if you can even use that little amount of time to pray and to cry out, that's the stuff that you can carry with us into the future, whatever it might be. When we pray, we go into the future and we demand that the future is here. And when we pray, God transforms our heart in a permanent way. So what does that mean? Not a single minute you spent in prayer, not a single second, whether he answered you in the way that you wanted to or not, was ever wasted. He did something to you, and you are changed, you are different, you're transformed because of that. So, let's pray. Let's find time to pray. All right, so let's prepare our hearts for communion. But before we do that, let's pray for our church. We're all here. What's this church going to look like in a year? What's it going to look like in 5 years? What are the promises of God that we're going to claim that he says he's going to do in the future and demand humbly that he does now? God, reconcile this couple. God, bring these people who are lost and going to these broken cisterns into this place where they can hear your word. God, this is where I'm at in my marriage with my kids. Help me. God, this is the sin that I have in my life. One day you will wipe me clean. Do it now. Do it now. So let's pray like that for a couple of minutes, and then we'll get ready for communion. Mm-hmm.